I always know that Carl's going to misbehave, so. Let me begin quoting Kirby Anderson from Probe Ministries in Dallas. If you're familiar with Probe Ministries, they're on the radio regularly out here. And one of my sons actually did an internship for a summer with Probe Ministries. Tremendous ministry. Kirby writes, "Doomsayers for many years have been predicting the decline and the fall of this country. While many of these short-term predictions have proved inaccurate, there is some truth to the prevailing belief that this nation will fall like every great nation before it. Apart from revival and reformation, this nation is destined to decline. The problem with many of these doomsayers is that while their prognosis is right, their diagnosis is wrong. Yes, the future is bleak, but our problem is not ultimately political or economic or social, as these doomsayers would have us believe. The decline of this nation, just as the decline of every other nation over the past 5,000 years, is due to spiritual factors. The political, economic, and social problems we encounter are the symptoms of the spiritual deterioration of a nation." I'm going to continue his quote in a few minutes. But for now, how many of you got to choose your relatives? That's not the way it works. For some, you marry into a family and suddenly your wife's got twin sisters, and boy, that's a lot of trouble, a lot of grief, and maybe not. That's why we enjoy having children, isn't it? We get to choose them. We get to name them. And then maybe later on we come to regret it, but that's fine. That's another subject. But my late mother in love, was Dorothy Chilstrom Harmon. She was the granddaughter of Swedish immigrants. She was a Lutheran. She had a first cousin that was a stinker. Herb Chilstrom was such a stinker that he became a bishop in the Lutheran church. In fact, he became the first bishop in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the founding bishop. Because he didn't like the way the Lutheran church was going sexually, he wanted to broaden the Lutheran's perspective on marriage and the family and intimacy and all of that stuff. Being evangelical made it sound like they were Bible believing and that they would hold to orthodox positions on the Christian faith or not. In 1992, Herb Chilstrom and another man authored a book titled Sexual Fulfillment, for single and married, for straight and gay, for young and old. Here's a Lutheran ELCA promotion for their national convention in 1993. It's out and it's hot, a discussion guide for sexuality for Lutherans. Honestly, I didn't know Lutherans even knew anything about that subject, but I guess they do. Released last month, it's sure to spark debate both in and out of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America between now and the next assembly in 1993. Human Sexuality and the Christian Faith is a 55-page document produced by the denomination's Division for Church and Society, designed to promote dialogue and set the stage for a future ELCA social statement on sex issues. The material urges readers to examine with an open mind different views about marriage, promiscuity, and homosexuality. They don't say it, but I think what they mean is throw your Bible away. The article continues. At its core, the document questions biblical passages concerning homosexuality and suggests that scriptural references to same-sex relationships need to be reinterpreted in light of modern theories about sexual orientation. We must distinguish between the moral judgments regarding same-sex activity in biblical times and in our time. It differentiates exploitative homosexual activity from same-sex relationships in which there is mutual love and commitment. Come on. They're making it sound like two men, two women can be in a loving, intimate relationship, and that's all. They're not involved with anyone else. That simply is not the truth. I'm going to finish this article in 1 second. But if you've done the research, as I have, about the number of people that a lesbian has a relationship with in her lifetime, it's over 800. A male homosexual will have over 5,000 sexual encounters in his lifetime. We're not talking here about a normal mutual love and commitment between two people. That's not the way the homosexual community works. When I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, I had a construction business. And one of the things that I did, I made a lot of money down in Oak Lawn because I would get a call. One of my friends managed an apartment complex there, a seminary student, and he managed it, and he would call me, usually Friday morning or Friday night or Saturday morning, and say, "Hey, I've had 3 doors kicked in. Can you repair them, replace the doors?" I made a lot of money. I charged him. And I'd go and I'd spend the day and I'd replace the doors. In the lover fights in the homosexual community, usually it was the older guys beating up each other, trying to get the young, new homosexual guys that they were chasing after. And ultimately, my friend who was managing this apartment complex left Dallas Theological Seminary because his wife left him for a woman. Ended their marriage, broke his heart, ended his pastoral aspirations. In conclusion of this article, it says the document challenges ELCA members to evaluate prejudices against homosexuals, insisting that what we personally find offensive is not necessarily sinful. My question is, who says? Herb Gilstrom, a relative of my late wife's mother. Herb was a nice guy. I met him. Great guy. Let me remind you, we're studying the book of Jude. Verses 4 and 5 said, "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. I don't know if Herb, who is now passed into the Lord's presence, I don't know if he ever truly trusted Jesus. In the 1930s, British anthropologist J.D. Unwin studied 86 different cultures that stretched across 5,000 years of our history. He found, without exception, when these societies restricted sex to the male-female marriage relationship, their countries thrived. Strong families, headed by faithful spouses together, made for bold, prosperous societies. But not one culture survived more than three generations after turning sexually permissive. Harvard sociologist Sorokin found no culture survived once it stopped supporting traditional marriage and monogamy. Not one culture. The book of Jude is writing to the first century Christian church, warning about apostates, warning about relatives, even bishops within the local churches who advocate sexual immorality in any form and who forsake the worship of God's only Son, the Lord Jesus. Apostates. I've met Herb. Nice man. He was married, I presume, to a woman. I never met her. She was an ordained minister herself in the Lutheran Church. But leaving the biblical position on marriage and family and sexuality is apostasy. Plain and simple. And it is condemned by Almighty God, both in biblical times and now. Nothing's changed, has it? Has God changed? No, God has not changed. Our passage this morning is verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, verse 6, the angels indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. God judged the angels with a flood that destroyed the entire earth. Verse 6. In verse 7, Jude remembers Sodom and Gomorrah and God raining fire down from heaven on these people. Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned 72 times in Scripture, and every time as a warning in the Old and New Testament, a warning. Genesis 13:13 says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." In Genesis 18:20, the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." In speaking to his own disciples about a coming time of great destruction, Jesus mentioned what happened to Lot's wife and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's pictured here, Lot's wife becoming a pillar of salt. "Remember Lot's wife," he said. "Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it." The story of Lot and his wife is found in Genesis 19. God had determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness, their moral wickedness, which included homosexuality. And two angels warned Abraham's nephew Lot to evacuate the city so he and his family would not be destroyed. In Genesis 19, the two angels in the form of men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place." The outcry to the Lord against the people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. At dawn the next day, the angels hurried Lot and his family out of Sodom so that they would not be destroyed with the city. When Lot hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away." When the family arrived at Zoar, the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven, Scripture says. But then, in disobedience to the angel's command, Lot's wife looked back. She looked back. Why would she look back? She became a pillar of salt. This was more than just a glance over her shoulder. It was a look of longing that indicated reluctance to leave. It was a desire to return to her friends, her family, her cushy home, all the stuff. She was called to leave everything to save her life. She was called to change her mind. Not in favor of the immorality going on, but against it. Flee from it. Her attitude and her affections were to change, but she could not let go, and she paid for it with her life. In Judaism, Lot's wife becomes a symbol for a rebellious unbeliever. Significantly, Jesus told his disciples, to remember Lot's wife as the end times approach. In this passage, in Jude, God's warning Jude, the warning was to avoid strange flesh, both as he did to the angels and as he did to the Sodomites. The sin was the same. It was apostasy. That's the sin. It was manifest differently in the two groups. The angels left the presence of God in heaven, where there are only males, no female angels, nowhere, none. And then Eve is created. It's all Eve's fault. Eve is created, beautifully made out of the rib from Adam, as a helpmate suitable for him. And then the angels got a little jealous, and maybe a third of them fall to the earth and start cohabitating with women, having distorted, genetically distorted beings produced, giants, incredible different kinds of people. But with Sodom and Gomorrah, the strange flesh wasn't angels with humans, genetically different, but it was men with men, women with women. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11 puts it this way, "Don't you know six times in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, don't you know? In verse 9, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, Lutherans, Christians, teenagers. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Effeminate being the passive partner, the homosexual being the aggressive one in that relationship. Neither effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wonderfully, he then says, such were some of you. Past tense. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Wonderfully, born again. There is no sin that can keep us from the presence of God. We simply must be washed from it. We can't form a new denomination and just pretend like it doesn't, and redefine our terms and throw the Bible out and think we can play with God and be religious and get away with it. We can't. God has not changed. This passage, verse 7, goes on. They are exhibited as an example to us. Matthew 11, 24, and other examples of judgment on sinful believers occur when people forsake the Lord Jesus or they reject his ministry, as Capernaum did when Jesus did his miracles right there on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus said, nevertheless, I say to you, Jews, you people of Capernaum, right there where Peter was from, where Peter's mother lived, the family was right there, the center of their business. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. 2 Peter 2:6 puts it this way. Peter, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Judgment will come. Judgment will come on America. Have you ever seen a picture of Chuck Schumer and his wife? Who's seen a picture of it? I dare you to look, if you can stomach it, I dare you to find that picture. He's married to a man, dressed in a pretty pink dress, the picture I saw. Come on, America. This is talking about America. Punishment of eternal fire. Deuteronomy 29, 23 said, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown, unproductive, and no grass grows in it. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Matthew 25, 41, Jesus said, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Barclay writes in his commentary, "Just so, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, who in the same way as these fallen angels took their fill of sexual sin and strayed after perverted sexual immorality, are a warning by the way in which they paid the penalty of eternal fire. Be warned. Scripture is written that we might be warned not to. Like the angels before them, they gave themselves over to immorality. Like the angels before them, they too went after strange flesh." Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of these cities happened because of apostasy, leaving the will and the purposes of Almighty God and going their own way. The destruction of these cities happened 450 years after Noah's flood. The worldwide cataclysmic flood that destroyed the entire earth. At least one of Noah's sons was still alive at the time of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. Shem was still living. This was about 100 years after Noah had died after the flood, Genesis 9:28. People would have known about the message of righteousness and judgment from God, which Noah preached, which the people rejected and perished in the flood, and then perished at Sodom and Gomorrah. The evidence for a worldwide cataclysmic flood would be everywhere. The names Sodom and Gomorrah are proverbial for gross immorality, even in our day. This is illustrated by the fact that some Jew or a Christian at Pompeii in 79 AD wrote on the walls at Pompeii, "Sodom, Gomorrah." Barclay continues, "Sir George Adam Smith in the Historical Geography of the Holy Land points out that no incident in history ever made such an impression on the Jewish people, and that Sodom and Gomorrah are time and again used in Scripture as examples of the sin of mankind and the judgment of God. The glare of Sodom and Gomorrah is flung down the whole length of Scripture. The sin of Sodom is one of the most horrible stories in history. This disaster was localized in the dreaded desert right by the Dead Sea, the lowest point on the face of the earth above water. The Dead Sea is the lowest place anywhere on earth, a region which has been described as the awful hollow, this bit of the infernal region come to the surface, this hell with the sun shining into it." Jude is insisting that they should remember that sin and judgment go hand in hand and that they should repent in time. We studied Ezekiel on Wednesday nights. Oh, it's been a year ago now, maybe longer, but in Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel explains the sin of Sodom. It's not only sexual. It's not only the men. It's the women as well. Here's what Ezekiel 16 says. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, a focus on themselves. They were abundant in eating food, gluttonous, and careless ease, indolent and lazy. But she did not help the poor or the needy. Thus they were haughty," he mentions again pride, "and they committed abominations. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. The truth in passages such as Jude chapter 1, verse 7 should make believers overwhelmingly grateful, knowing that we are in Jesus and are rescued from the wrath to come, as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says. And it should stimulate a deep compassion for the lost and an undying passion to share Christ with them. Wherever you can, tell people about the Lord Jesus. Allow them to be washed, to be cleansed, to be sanctified. Not many of you were here 12 years ago at the one-year anniversary of being your pastor. I listed Carl Wilson's 7 steps down in the decline of a civilization. It's listed in his book, Our Dance Has Turned to Death. Let me just list them again. In the first stage, men cease to lead their families in worship. Spiritual and moral development becomes secondary. Their view of God becomes naturalistic, mathematical, mechanical. They don't pray. They don't attend church. If they attend church, it's only to fall asleep. I'm thinking of a man that attended our church. This was several years ago. He was the son of a Baptist pastor. And he said, I can't come back. And I said, why not? He said, because I can't sleep. You don't let me sleep. He was serious. He grew up sleeping all the way through his father's sermons, never heard a word. That man has now stepped into the Lord's presence. I hope he heard something while he was in church. The second step, the second stage, men selfishly neglect care of their wives and children to pursue material wealth, political and military power, and cultural development. In our country, the 1800s were the first stage. The 1900s and the First and Second World War are stage two. Stage three, the third stage, involved a change in men's sexual values. Men who were preoccupied with business or war either neglected their wives sexually or became involved with lower class women or with homosexuality. Ultimately, a double standard of morality developed. The fourth stage affected the women. The women left at home unsupported by their husbands. The role of women at home and with children lose value and status. Women are neglected and their role devalued, and soon they revolt to gain access to material wealth and also freedom for sex outside of marriage. What's the number one sport in downtown Dallas? Right now, this week, the number one sport in downtown Dallas in the high rises, sexual immorality. It's the number one sport, guaranteed. Women devalued at home soon revolt to gain access to material wealth and freedom for sex outside of marriage. Women began to minimize having sexual relations in order to conceive children, and the emphasis becomes sex for pleasure. Nothing wrong with that, that's part of it, but children. Marriage laws are changed to make divorce easy. The fifth stage. Husbands and wives compete against each other for money, for home leadership, for the affection of their children. This results in hostility and frustration and homosexuality in the children. Marriages end in separation and divorce. Children become unwanted, aborted, abandoned, molested, undisciplined. The more undisciplined children become, the more society pressures us not to have children. The breakdown of the home produces anarchy. Now, Hope and I had 6 sons. Oh, that was quite, it wasn't chaos at all. It was delightful. As I was thinking about this message, I was thinking of times we went to people's homes when our children were little, when we only had 5. We went to a home in my first pastorate in Idaho, and the people, I don't know what they were thinking, but lace tablecloth. They got out their china, their silverware, crystal glasses. And we got 5 little boys from age probably 2, sitting in a high chair, to 5, 7, 9, you just do the math up. They never spilled a drop. My kids were perfect. And I am not lying. In fact, the housewife, the hostess, came up and complimented our children because they were disciplined. They were attentive. They were careful. Never spilled a drop. Hope and I went into a restaurant. I can't remember the name of it. Something like Cracker Barrel, probably. Before Cracker Barrel was Cracker Barrel. And nobody would wait on us. We sat down, we had 6 kids by then, and we're all sitting in a big table, and nobody would wait on us. And we sat there probably 30 minutes. Well, after a while, we had little children. Our baby Jed was maybe 2 that time, and Jordan would have been 5, but finally, I went and asked them if we could have some crackers for the children, just to keep them quiet and appease them. And then the manager realized what had happened, and that manager came over and apologized because our children were perfect, perfect. I mean, not perfect, perfect, but composed, respectful, sitting there waiting patiently to make their order and get their food. That manager apologized. She said, "We've never had a family like this in our restaurant. The kids are always throwing fits and making a mess and destroying things." And so she went ahead and they fixed the meal for us, and we left, went about our business. But children become unwanted, aborted, abandoned, molested, undisciplined. America passed this long time ago, back in the 70s, certainly. In the 6th stage, selfish individualism grows and is carried over into society, fragmenting it into smaller and smaller groups. Boy, you picture that in the political elections. The nation is weakened by internal conflict. The decrease in the birth rate produces an older population that has less ability to defend themselves and is less willing to do so, making the nation more vulnerable to its enemies. When did the United States of America reach 0 population growth? 1972. You missed it. 1972, where the birth rate and the death rate are even. That's why we need all these illegal immigrants, just to do the work. Well, that's one of the reasons. But we're well past stage 6. Stage 7, finally, unbelief in God becomes more complete, parental authority diminishes, ethical and moral principles disappear, affecting the economy and government. Thus, by internal weakness and fragmentation, societies come apart. There is no way to save them There is no way to save them except Donald Trump becomes a dictator. That's what they're afraid of. That's the Democratic plan, is to become dictators and take over our country. And suddenly, somebody with orange hair, whatever color that is, stepped in and he's interfering in their plans. There is no way to save them except by a dictator who arises from within, or by barbarians who invade from without. Open borders, hello. Although this is an ancient pattern of decline found in Greece and Rome and others, it is relevant today. Families, my point is families. Morality in a family, husband and a wife with children. Families are the foundation of a nation. When the family crumbles, the nation falls, because nations are built upon family units. They are the true driving social force. A nation will not be strong unless the family is strong. That was true in the ancient world. It's true today. No matter what my wife's late relative said as a bishop in a Lutheran church, God has not changed. The rules haven't changed. He is still on the throne, and judgment will come on sinful society. Social commentator Michael Novak wrote this. He said, one unforgettable law has been learned through all the disasters and injustices of the last 1,000 years. If things go well with the family, life is worth living. When the family falters, life falls apart. Keep your family together. Grandparents, encourage your children, encourage your grandchildren. Value the family and the family unit. Holidays are coming up. Thanksgiving's coming up. Christmas is coming up. Emphasize the family. Encourage the family. And I know we can't control it. Don't try to control it. But if you're able to get your family together and rejoice with your family, praise God. The family is the foundation of the United States of America. We've got to keep our families together here, not just locally, but nationwide. Encourage those organizations that support and advocate for the family. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warning in Jude, verse 7. The warning is, if you're not happy, you will bring judgment. Help us as families, each one here, to hold our families together by prayer. If by no other way, spiritually, humbling ourselves before you, praying, seeking your face. Give us the strength, give us the courage, give us the answers to our prayers. Father, have mercy on each family represented here. I think of my own family. Some of my boys I haven't heard from. One of my boys, since Hope died 10 years ago. I hear he's doing okay. He's doing great, taking care of himself. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. I get that. But yet, Father, bless our families. Encourage our hearts. As the holiday seasons approach, Father, we ask that you would bless us. Encourage our hearts. Strengthen our families. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.